After the introductory study we did last week into the life and ministry of Jeremiah the prophet, we come tonight to actually break some ground in the text of Jeremiah itself. I read to you the first 10 verses and hope to be able to tell you a little bit about what is contained in these 10 verses. These 10 verses are comprised of a superscription that it heads up the letter, it begins the letter, gives us information about Jeremiah that we likely wouldn't get in any other place. So we're thankful for superscriptions when they're put into the writings of the prophets. And then we have the call of Jeremiah to the prophetic office in the verses that are found in verse 4 to verse 10. So let's begin with matters pertaining to the superscription. The words of Jeremiah, we read, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who was in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 30th year of his reign. Jeremiah was a priest's kid. He was raised in a priestly city, the city of Anathoth in Benjamin. It's about 3 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem. So it was just an hour's or so walk into the city of Jerusalem for Hilkiah, his dad, to officiate when it was his time to do it in terms of priestly service. We're not sure if Jeremiah himself actually functioned as a priest. We don't read about it anywhere in the prophecy. And we do know there were places in his life that he was actually banned from temple precincts because of his preaching against the confidence, the overconfidence the nation of Judah had in the temple of the Lord, that would be their salvation. How could Babylon ever take us over, destroy our city? Because the temple of the Lord is here. So the temple of the Lord was their hope and their confidence, not the God of the temple. And whether Jeremiah himself ever was an officiating priest in the temple of the Lord is impossible really to say. His dad, Hilkiah, is likely not the same Hilkiah that we read about in the book of Kings, when a priest by the name of Hilkiah, under the instructions of making renovations by King Josiah, found the Book of the Covenant. Remember, that was the discovery that brought a great reform into the life of the nation of Israel. It was apparently they had found the Book of Deuteronomy, that was copy of which was to be kept in the temple. And that was where it was found, either Deuteronomy or parts of Deuteronomy. And that affected the Reformed, particularly of making the Temple of Jerusalem the central shrine, and all the other high places that were set apart for the worship of Yahweh in the land. He looked to tear that down, and all the people that were involved in the false religion that was going on in Judah was remedied, and other reforms were made of keeping the feasts and keeping the festivals, and probably even a renovation of some injustices that were happening in the land that the Book of the Law was particularly concerned to reprove and rebuke. So there was probably some moral reforms as well as religious reforms. But that's not the man who found the book. Because if it was, it probably would be noted that this is the same Hilkiah who was the one who found the book. He's simply called one of the priests. Nothing really that distinguishes him. And Hilkiah was a common enough name that there was more than one priest with that name. And so this is probably not the name of the priest that found the book. But it was to this son of a priest who lived just an hour's walk from the city of Jerusalem that the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came, we're told, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, which would have been 627 B.C., some 40 years before the coming of the Babylonians to destroy the city. And so that's the first time in which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. In that period of reform, in that period probably of optimism and hope, a period of which, even though God makes it clear his ministry is going to meet with resistance, and he had to be strengthened and filled with resolve to fulfill his ministry, likely it was because of the reforms in the days of Josiah, there was a lot of hope that Jeremiah would do this people much good, that the people would be restored again to Yahweh and restored to the covenant, and blessings would abound, even in the midst of the troubles that they may be called to experience. Yet ultimately, the tenor of his life, the tenor of his ministry, would be ultimately one of blessing. However, how quickly things change. Because no sooner is Josiah dead in battle against the Egyptians, in a battle that it's hard to give much real spiritual justification for, except he was intermeddling himself in the politics of the land and the great struggle that was beginning to come about between a rising power in Egypt and an even greater rising power in Babylon. And so Josiah determined to take sides, he'll go to war against the Egyptians himself, and in doing that, he himself dies. And I always wondered, did he not have some access to the prophet? Should we go up or should we not? How often was that question asked by the kings of Israel? But Josiah doesn't seem to ask that question. So it makes you wonder whether his reforms were more external than internal, more political than spiritual. There's one thing certain about the reforms, they were short-lived. Again, in chapter 11, there's a clear indication the people are going back to their old practices. They're going back to their high places. They're going back to their idolatrous worship. And Jeremiah is clear they've broken the covenant. They're guilty before the Lord of covenant violations. And the fact is that the death of Josiah brought a couple of reigns of kings. They're not all mentioned. There's a couple of others that came to office and were of very short duration. They were sons of sons of Josiah, but they had nothing of the heart of reform their father had. They were self-centered, self-absorbed, non-believers, non-faithful to the covenant, not themselves. And the people slid very quickly back into idolatrous practices. And so in the days of the succeeding kings, in verse 2 it says, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim. Now we have a number of sections in the book that's designated. God's word came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. And then the final time marker that's given is the end of the reign of the last king of the southern kingdom, the last son of Josiah, Zedekiah, in his 11th year, which was the year that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed under the onslaught of the Babylonians, and the captivity of the nation was made complete and full. But it's interesting that at that captivity, when Zedekiah was taken captive into Babylon, his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were plucked out by the Babylonians. Very brutal picture that's given, and Zedekiah's latter end as he's led in chains to Babylon. Jeremiah remains in Jerusalem, at least for some years. Again, after chapter 39 of the book, you'll see that he remains in the city and probably ministered to some of the poor people that remained there, the people that the Babylonians simply did not want. They just left in the land until those people were ultimately taken away captive into Egypt, where it's in Egypt that Jeremiah probably ended his life sometime around 570 BC. So when you think of the preaching ministry, the ministry of prophecy, the ministry of taking God's word to the nations, we have at least 40 really clear years in which Jeremiah was engaged in the practice, and they were not all good years. There were years of opposition, and years of trouble, and years of affliction, and years of pain, and years of distress. And again, the prophet is going to open up his heart to us about how he responded to all the things that occurred in response to his preaching. But the wonderful thing about it, even though we read of his lamentations, we read of his complaints, we read about the weeping prophet, he was also the persevering prophet. He was also the prophet that hung in there to the bitter end. He hung in there in the worst of times. And in the worst of times, the word of the Lord came to the servant of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came through the servant of the Lord to the people of the Lord. And I think of my own ministry. It's coming near 40 years, give or less a couple. And that's about the span of years that Jeremiah labored during the reigns of Josiah and his two sons. And we've had our ups, and we have had our downs. We have had our times that have been very, very lean and very, very troubling. And even at points, Ed will tell you as the treasurer, we were wondering, are we a viable enterprise at all? And through it all, the word of the Lord has come to us. Through it all, we've hung in there. We've stuck it out to the bitter end. I hope it's not a bitter end. It's a joyous end. We have never experienced the kind of trials, troubles that the nation of Judah experienced in the days of Jeremiah. But whatever we're called upon to experience, we are called upon to be a persevering people, even as Jeremiah was called upon to be a persevering prophet. So I think we can take heart from Jeremiah's example and learn from him. Learn as we go through the book the ways he approached his troubles, the way he poured out his heart before God, the way he made his lamentations. And yes, the lamentations are complaints, but they're not just complaints to the air. And they're not just complaints to other people. They're complaints to the living God. And there's a looking to the living God for his ministry and his help and his strength and his support to be given to his afflicted people. So it is a lengthy ministry through very hard times, and a lengthy ministry in which the word of the Lord kept coming to the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord kept giving the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. But now it's in this 13th year of Josiah that the word of the Lord came to him saying. There's an actual word that comes to Jeremiah the prophet. It's not just the words of Jeremiah. And it's not just the word of the Lord that came to him in other periods of time. This is a specific point at the outset, where the word of the Lord first came to the prophet Jeremiah. And it first came in a way of calling and of commissioning, that Jeremiah is called to the work of the prophet. And we have the description of the calling of Jeremiah that is in some ways similar to other callings and commissionings, but in some ways also very, very different. It's very different from the last two callings and commissions we've looked at in the prophets. It's very different from Ezekiel and Isaiah because there's no vision. There's no vision that's given. Jeremiah does not see, as Ezekiel saw, this chariot throne of God making its way through the desert and coming to him at the brook, or at the Kibar Canal. It's not the vision that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. There's a couple of visions that he does receive when God says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he responds to that, but there's nothing of a visionary nature. We're not told he saw angels or he saw the Lord or he saw anything. What's emphasized is not what he saw, but what he heard. It's the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah saying? And the word that came to Jeremiah said to him that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, there are ways in which this verse gets twisted and turned about in order to justify what I don't think is biblically justifiable. I remember years ago, I read a book, a very famous book. It was written by the first president of Princeton Seminary, a man by the name of Archibald Alexander. And it was a book that was called Religious Experiences. And I don't remember if it was the first chapter or the second chapter, but when Alexander begins to explain the different kinds of religious experiences that believers can possess or can go through, he begins with the experiences prenatal, prior to birth. And he seems to know a whole lot about experiences that people have prior to birth that he can devote a whole chapter to. And of course, this is one of the passages that he appeals to. And this is almost as if this is a passage that said, behold, while I was forming you in the womb, I knew you. And while you were in your mom's womb, I called you. But that's not what is here. It's before you were in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb. When was that? Well, before conception, right? Before Jeremiah was even conceived. Well, when was that? Well, we're not told. But we're talking about the Ancient of Days, aren't we? We're talking about the eternal God. And I rather think that this before I formed you in the womb is actually a reference to an eternal counsel and plan and purpose that God had for this man, Jeremiah. Plans formed in eternity. You're going to see in chapter 31 the reference to, I loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. Again, God's love to his people predates the actual experience of that love. It predates our coming into the world. It predates our conception in our mother's womb. It's an eternal love. It's an eternal plan. It's an eternal purpose that ultimately has brought us into the grace of the gospel. And even when, you know, Paul, maybe more than anyone, echoes these words in Galatians, but even there he says, it's when he who formed me in my mother's womb. Let me get the exact words. But it's not so much womb life that Paul's addressing. It's God's action with regard to him, even at a time that predated conception in his mother's womb. Look at Galatians chapter 1. This is the very close parallel. You notice it's Jeremiah that before he was formed in his mother's womb, and God knew him, and God set him apart to be a prophet to the nations. Here Paul is giving his call to be an apostle to the nations. Almost the same idea. Not a prophet to the nations, but an apostle to the nations. And here in Galatians chapter 1, he says in the words of verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born. Well, it's he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. The only thing Paul was aware of is I got called by his grace. But theologically, he came to understand that this predated his own life experience. This predated even his time in this world, before I was born into this world. He who brought me forth into this world set me apart to be an apostle to the nations. was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations." So again, I don't see that that's a reference to life in the womb. What is Jeremiah experiencing in his mother's womb? What is Paul experiencing in his mother's womb? Is he experiencing a call of God? Well, no. Those passages say nothing to the effect. I know there's Elizabeth feeling her son John in her womb, leaping when she enters into the presence of Mary. And she interprets it later on in that passage as the child leapt for joy in my mother's womb. Well, that's mommy's sense of what the child in her womb was doing. I'm not certain it was anything of conscious joy in the part of John. There was certainly that reaction and response. It could have been just a good hard kick that moms often receive when they're carrying children. And she was interpreting it, again, in a proper way of understanding that something amazing was going on here. Something amazing was happening, both with the child that she was carrying, the child that Mary was carrying. But I don't think we can develop from that information a complex, elaborate idea of life in the womb, and then say, well, there are some people that get called into the gospel, into salvation, even in their mother's womb. And so, isn't that a proper time to baptize them as soon as we can get our hands on them and expose them to water? See, it's used really in the support of the idea of infant baptism, that there can be in the womb experiences of spiritual joy. You know, so when you have the gender reveal party, you can also think, well, the kid's also, you know, filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, doing all kinds of spiritual gyrations in mommy's womb. Well, again, nice for parents to have hopes of such things occurring, but no empirical knowledge of anything like that occurring, and no biblical information along the point either. What we are told is the eternal God had purposes with respect to this man, Jeremiah. And it's a plan and a purpose that predated his life in this world, his birth in this world, his formation in his mother's womb. Now, we are taught something about life in the womb, and that's that it's formed by God. That's the important part. If you want to have a theology of life in the womb, it's God's life that he is forming. He's knitting, the psalmist says, he knitted me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 139, in the uttermost parts of the earth, in the lowest parts of the earth, God's design was fashioning life. I mean, the picture we're given is that of life's sanctity, of life's special nature of human life formed by the very hand of God. And the word that's used is the word for creation that speaks of what the potter does when he fashions the clay on the wheel. God's fashioning the life that's in the womb. And hence that life is to be regarded, and that life is to be respected, and that life is to be protected, because it's life formed by God. But more than that, we cannot say. There's a wealth of spiritual experiences, predatal, that we can write a whole chapter in a book on Christian religious experiences about. I don't think that that's the point at all. There's three verbs that are used with respect to God's activity. That's before Jeremiah's own experience. And that is, it's before I formed you, I knew you. I knew you. The word for knowledge. The word for knowledge that doesn't just speak of cognitive knowledge, the awareness of things, the awareness of facts. God knew about Jeremiah. No, he knew Jeremiah. This is a knowledge of persons. And the knowledge of persons is always a knowledge of intimacy. It's a knowledge of warmth. It's the knowledge that even speaks of human sexual relations when Adam knew his wife. That's the sort of knowledge that God has of his people, that personal, intimate knowledge that's life-giving. And it's very much similar, I think, to what Paul says in the Roman letter when he says that whom God foreknew, he knew beforehand before we were born, before we were conceived, before the foundation of the earth, before all things, in eternity, God knows his people. Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the activity of God's sovereign decree, forming a people for himself in eternity. And so what he does in time is the execution of the plan made eternally before the foundation of the world. Before I was in the womb, God says, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. Now, again, people look at that verse and say, well, here's a holy kid. Here's a consecrated kid. Here's a sanctified kid. Because the language of holiness or consecration or sanctification is used with respect to Jeremiah. But again, in the Bible, things get sanctified. Things get set apart. You have holy vessels that were used for the worship of God in the temple. You have holy land that's spoken of in the scriptures. Take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Buildings are holy, because holiness it speaks of space in close proximity to God. As things are in close proximity to God, they're set apart for him. They're set apart for his worship. They're set apart for his purposes. And people, too, are set apart for his purposes. And sometimes that's sanctifying. Sometimes that is life-changing. But sometimes it's just God saying, you're my man. I've set you apart as mine. And I'm going to fulfill my purposes in you and with you. Before I necessarily do anything in the way of grace in you, I'm allowing you to know I have a purpose with respect to you. And those will be purposes to use. He will regenerate, but not necessarily when they're set apart for the purposes that God designs for them. Their regeneration can come much later. It's nothing really to do with spiritual achievement to be consecrated. It simply means to be set apart for divine use. And then God says, I appointed you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And so I've made this appointment of you as my servant. And so again, it's prophetic office we're talking about that Jeremiah is set apart from. And he's given to know at this point in his life, even before he begins this ministry formally, even before God sends him to do his first preaching, his first proclamation of the Word of God to people, that that's God's plan for him. That's God's purpose with regard to his life. Well, what's Jeremiah's reaction to this statement of plan and purpose rooted in eternity, now made known to Jeremiah in time? Well, it's very similar to Moses. It's a reaction of hesitation and of reluctance. It's a reaction that says, ah, Lord, and it's a strong expression almost being aghast at the prospects of being this prophet to the nations that God is speaking of. It's like, me? Not me. Anyone else? Of all the people you could possibly choose to set apart for the work of being your prophet to the nations, I'm the last door you should be knocking at, Lord. He says, behold, I don't know how to speak. I've never spoken publicly. And you know, before you've ever spoken publicly, sometimes you think you can really do it well until you find out that maybe you can't. Maybe you think you're a better extemporaneous speaker than you think you are. I have had that experience in my life. That's why I always have my notes well prepared, all typed out, particularly in the morning worship and even sometimes in the Sunday school and in the evening. And sometimes I will speak extemporaneously. I'm doing it this evening. But that's only because I know that I've been so immersed in the material that I don't have a fear that I'm going to fall flat on my face. I may. Who knows? But it's always good to trust in the Lord, even when you think you know material well, that God's going to enable you to express it adequately to those that you're talking to. But he's aghast at the thought of being a public speaker, of doing the things God's suggesting that he would be able to do, and not just to those in Anathoth. Well, maybe I could pull that off. Maybe with the locals, I could be an effective communicator of God's word to them. But God's not talking Anathoth. He's not talking some small priestly city, 3 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. He's talking about the nations. He's talking about a global ministry with global impact and global significance. And you see that later on in all of the nations that Jeremiah is called to give the oracle of God to, the prophetic word of God to those nations. God is a God of the nations. And to be in his employ as a prophet is to preach on a wide scale. And Paul as well is called to be, right up front, you think of Paul being to preach the word of the gospel to the nations, when here's a man who just came to understand the gospel by the vision he received from the resurrected Christ, but then also having that aversion to the nations because they're the nations. They're not Jews. There's this great chasm of difference between us. And so there's all kinds of insuperable arguments that people could make. And Jeremiah's thinking of them, I'm sure. Many of the things that are all the downside of entering into a plan such as this, even though it's an eternal plan, even though God's thought it through clearly, he's God, he knows all things. He's planned this thing. He's put this plan together. Why should I just sign on confidently in the God who is the King of the ages? Well, it's because I'm a youth. I'm just a teenager. I don't have experience to be doing things like this. I don't have a long history of success in enterprises that I've been given to do. And now the God of the heavens is coming to me saying, this is what I'm setting you apart for? Lord, I'm only a youth. Now, Moses didn't say, I'm only a youth. He said, I'm slow of speech. Of course, Tevye made the observation when the rabbis were always quoting Moses, he sure had a lot to say for someone who was slow of speech. But even as a 40-year-old man, he's given a response to God that's not a response of embracing the commission. And there's a sense in which some of that's commendable. I mean, people that just think, I've just been born to preach. I'm just God's man for the world, are probably all too filled with themselves. It's probably best to have some degree of hesitation and some degree of a sense of insufficiency and some degree of who me, why me. You should probably call anybody but me. Why you would ever think I could do such a thing as you're calling me to do? To have something of a sense of modesty about such an enterprise as this that God's calling Jeremiah to perform. But God's rejoinder to him is simply, do not say, I'm only a youth. Now, it's not to say he wasn't a youth, but don't make that as an excuse. Don't set that before you as an obstacle. Don't think that's a reason not to heed and hear and obey my call. He says, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. I planned this, Jeremiah. It's a plan I've been working on for a long, long time. And now I'm bringing it to fruition. And Jeremiah, you're the man I've chosen. You're the one I've appointed. You're the one I've set apart. You're the one I've known. And you're the one that will do this ministry. And you will do it successfully. To all whom I shall send you, you shall go. When I tell you to go to the temple and preach, you will go. Won't turn out all that well for you, but you will go and you will preach. And whatever I command you, you will speak. You'll speak it in the presence of kings. You'll speak it in the presence of false prophets. You'll speak it in the presence of angry priests. You will bring my word to whom all I will send you. And then, you know, God knows something of the issues of the heart of the man that he didn't express. Jeremiah just spoke about his youth, and he didn't speak of his fears. But God knows that's there. That's there. Really, at the base of this all is the fear. I'm not up to the work. I'm not adequate for the work. I'll get simply eaten up by the crowds of people who will hate me and despise me and reject me. And this isn't working. This is not going to work. And so God says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. And those words of commission hold forth great hope for the prophet Jeremiah. Great hope that there's really no excuse to give when God actually does call you. When this natural call that's given by God to someone, rejecting that call is just simply not going to be a permanent state of things. I mean, there are people that have been tried to get out of the ministry when God's called them into the ministry. There's lots of people in the ministry never called and think they are. They probably should get out yesterday. But the people that are really called of God, they demonstrate that calling by, number one, their gifts. Number two, some modicum of receptivity of people, a remnant. Faces I'm looking at this evening. The faces I saw in church this morning. The people that have come through in the past, and some of them gone on to other churches to be a blessing. There's a sense of accomplishment through the years. And there's also perseverance, that the true servants of Christ continue on. They're not in it for the money, they're not in it for the fame, they're not in it for notoriety, they're not in it for anything other than to be faithful to the Lord and to be faithful to his people. And God will uphold them and sustain them and deliver them from hardships and enemies and all the troubles that they will be called upon to face. And they will surmount them and they will overcome them by the grace that the Lord gives, even as Jeremiah has given that promise. So all of God's faithful servants have similar promises that the Word of God gives to them. And then the Lord does something interesting, and it kind of reminds you of Isaiah's call, in the fact that the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And, you know, God did that with the seraphim that went and took the tongs from off of the altar and took the coals from off the altar and touched the lips of Jeremiah. He said, I'm an unclean man of unclean lips. That was Jeremiah's excuse. You know, God didn't necessarily call him, but he's in the presence of God. And what does he see? He sees himself as a sinner. He sees himself as an unclean man, a man of unclean lips, who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord sends the seraphim to bring that burning coal and to touch his mouth. And he pronounces the words of forgiveness. And even though that was a matter of forgiveness, it's also a matter of a divine anointing or touching or something that gives to Isaiah that awareness that God will be with my mouth. That this mouth that I think is such a wretched thing, it speaks so foolishly, it speaks so unwisely, it speaks often so harshly. It's yet a mouth God can use. That sense of and the anointing of God. God does something similar, not through an angel, but directly in some way. I guess this would be a visionary revelation. of the putting of the hand of the Lord touching the mouth of the prophet. And the Lord said to me, and these are words that really do parallel the words of Deuteronomy 18. Did I mention that last week? The prophet that's like unto Moses that God would raise up, to whom the people would give heed. One of the marks of that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, which is really the ways in which you understand true prophecy, how you know a true prophet in Israel, is that God says, I will put my words in his mouth. And God says the same thing to Jeremiah, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's Jeremiah's bona fides, folks, as a genuine prophet of the living God. He's going to address false prophets throughout the book. And one of the things that's clear is that these were people that God never called. These were people that God never sent. And these are people that did no good for the people at all. They healed slightly the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They spoke delusions of their mind and not the word of God. But God says, here's the bona fides of Jeremiah. This marks him out as a true prophet of the living God. God says, I will put my words in your mouth. And then he says, see that I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. This is some teenage kid from Anathoth, folks. And the living God is giving this revelation to him, that he's giving him the authority over the nations to speak the word of his truth to the nations. And again, it must have been daunting in the heart of this young man. And yet God's saying, don't fear, I will be with you. I will deliver you. I'll put my words in your mouth, and to whom I send, you'll go. And what I tell you to say, you'll say. The efficacy of your ministry is not going to be you, Jeremiah. Ultimately, it's going to be me, the one who sends you, the one who authorizes you, the one who is directing your path and directing this program of prophetic ministry that I am going to use you for. I've set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms. And the work that you're going to be doing as you address the nations, as you address Judah, as you address Egypt, as you address Babylon, as you address the surrounding nations, is the ministry you will be given to do is, first of all, a ministry of destruction. It's a ministry of total dismantle of all of the edifices of human construction and even of divine construction. Some of the edifices that God had instituted in Israel needed to be dismantled because they were being abused and misused. And God even used the Babylonians to do it, particularly the temple. They were the ones that destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. Because the end of the whole thing is to do away with this system that's become so filled with corruption. And it's only when we dismantle the old that's corrupt and failing and foul and defensive and needing to be replaced, it's only as you clear it out and pluck it up and cart it all away that you can start to build on a fresh foundation. And so those words that God gives that Jeremiah is going to do are six of them in number. Four of them are pervasively negative. Plucking up plant life that's not plants that I've planted. Breaking down institutions that have grown corrupt and again offensive. I set you over the nations to destroy and to overthrow. But you're not just to be a one-man wrecking crew, Jeremiah, going about the world doing destructive work. Sometimes that's the easy stuff to do. The hard stuff is the building. The hard stuff is the planting, taking a desolate piece of land and causing things to grow again. And God says, that's what you're going to do. You're going to build and you're going to plant. It's interesting, these words, build and plant, come up at us again in that book of consolation. You remember I said that last week, that there was a book of consolation that begins in chapter 31? Turn to 31 for a minute. Just something I noticed and I thought was, for me, great interest. That you have that word that I've already mentioned, where God gives a message to Jeremiah to the people who survived the sword. Again, the destruction of the Babylonians. And God appeared to him from far away, and said, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. And again, I will build you. Again, I will build you. And you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. I'm going to start over again. I'm going to build a new house, a new temple, a new people. And that building will be built. And then in verse 3 it says, again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. You will plant and you will build and it will be built and you will enjoy the fruit of the planting. God gives him one final word sort of to overcome this reluctance of his youthful argument as to why he may not be the one that is the best for God to send. And it's in the way of a vision. What do you see? What do you see? The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. The Lord said to me, you have seen well. For I am watching over my word to perform it. I told you last week that almond branches were very famously abundant in the region that Jeremiah grew up in Anathoth. And so it was something he probably was very familiar with. I also wonder maybe the olive branch in terms of this call may have also been reminiscent of another time God called someone to his service in terms of the burning bush. This God appearing in terms of plant life at a burning bush, probably somewhat reminiscent of the tree of life, of God again appearing to bring his people out of bondage in Egypt into a land of promise, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And here this almond tree that also speaks of life. It speaks of almonds that that grow from this branch. But yet it's also something that is, in terms of the sound of the word, shoked, is similar to another Hebrew word, shaked, which is the activity of God, or the activity of watching something. So God says, you've seen well before I am watching over my word to perform it. That shoked that you see ought to speak to you of my shoked, of my commitment to watch over my word as I speak out, whether it's from a burning bush, an almond branch, whatever it would be, where you hear my voice. That's not a vain word. It's not a word that will fall to the ground. It's not a word which has no purpose. I watch over my word to perform it. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose to which I have sent it. No word of God falls to the earth unfulfilled. Not a jot or tittle will fall away from the law till all the words of God are fulfilled, the Lord Jesus says. It speaks of the power of this word, that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates the depths of the heart, dividing joint and marrow and soul and spirit, quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jeremiah needs to know he's entering into a mission that God is going to send him on to bring words that are not vain words. They're words that are filled with power. Words, as you go on to say, as we saw last week, will burn and will break the rock in two. God's word is a word that will affect the will of God with respect to it, and that's not something that's vain. God will perform his word, and every word that Yahweh speaks, he will also fulfill. And all this is an encouragement to us as well. Again, you don't have to be a prophet to be encouraged by the reality that God is a God faithful to his word. God is a God who will never deny his word. He will watch over it to perform it. And maybe the performance of his words are many years in coming, but that doesn't mean they will not come. Again, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness. He's watching over his word to perform it, and he has gracious purposes to fulfill with his word still. He still has people to bring into his kingdom. He still has people who need to hear the word. And we should be just overjoyed that God has not come to wrap up this whole world and has consigned the wicked to the place of judgment. There's still grace. There's still an opportunity. There's still an open door. And Jeremiah needed to understand that he was going forth again in the midst of difficult, trying times. And yet God had a purpose for his word. Not just to condemn the guilty. Not just to destroy. Not just to break down. Not just to pluck up. But a word that would ultimately build and plant, that fruit may be eaten, that buildings will be built, that the kingdom of God would be established and furthered and extended in the world. And with such confidence, let's go on in ministry. Let's go on without becoming weary in our well-doing, knowing that in due season we will reap if we do not faint. Well, got through the first 10 verses. Hopefully said some things I didn't already say last week. Let's go and thank the Lord as we seek him together in prayer. Father, once more we're thankful for this time in your word. And again, we're impressed always at how full and rich your words are. And we ask that we would ourselves long remember the things we've seen in Jeremiah chapter 1 and be encouraged when we feel we're inadequate, when we feel that someone else will do the work that you've called us to do. Help us to be strong in faith. Help us to know that you are the God of deliverance. Help us to know that you are the God who works through your word to effect all of your holy purposes. Help us to know that there's more than just tearing down and destroying and overthrowing. There is that building and planting, and we will see it with our eyes in due time. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We're thankful for the blessings of another Lord's Day. Do be pleased to strengthen us through the week that is before us. And Lord, help us to be in all things thankful for the goodness you show us, the grace you provide us, the love that overflows to us. And again, we thank you for the presence of our brothers and sisters that we knew this morning and even the gathering around Zoom tonight. So we are a rich and we are a blessed people. Help us to sense the richness of your blessings and to express a true gratitude out of hearts made glad by grace. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.